you will, turn with me to Luke 24 again. Let's pick up the reading of verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have one with another? And why do you walk sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, and he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, let's stop there. We were talking here earlier, but well, let's go back. Just by way of review from this morning, you know, we had this view of the first day of the week. Still a lot of unbelief in all this story that we're dealing with here. And the unbelief, he's not talking about the unbelief of those who crucified him. He's talking about the unbelief of those who sat under his teaching for 3 years. So we saw this morning that the women go to the tomb. They brought spices. They had no expectation that the body would be risen. They were expecting to anoint that body. This is just the way that they paid their respect. They come. They find the stone rolled away. The body's not there. The women come into contact with these angels. The angels rebuke them for their lack of faith and belief and go back to the teachings of Jesus and said, He told you this is what was going to happen, right? Two-thirds of the things he said have already happened. You know, He's already told you that he would be turned over to sinful men. He told you that he'd be buried. He died and would be buried. And then he told you he'd be risen on the third day. So why are you here? Why are you looking for the living one amongst the dead? The women say, Oh, now I remember his teachings. You're right. I got it. Now we're going to go back and tell the 11 what's going on. And we see the same picture here. We see the same thing. They go to tell the men of what they have experienced. And these are the apostles, according to the text, that they're talking to. And the apostles looked at them as though, you're delusional, you have a fever, this is crazy talk, this is idle talk. None of them remember back to the teachings of Jesus, not one of them. And so we can miss the obvious. That was the point of what we saw this morning. And so we come to this place where Peter has gone to the tomb, and it's at this point that these two people here in this text, starting in verse 13, are headed back home. You were talking at lunch about, you know, how is it that we know things? And there is a philosophy out there of knowledge that is referred to as empiricism. And in that school of thought, the idea is that unless you can verify something with your senses, then it's not true, or you're not able to know something unless you're first able to evaluate with your senses. In other words, the only way we can know is through our experience, or through observations, through sight, smell, hearing, touching, these types of things. And there's a very popular view of apologetics that falls into that very same category. They argue we know the resurrection took place because, well, we have a list of witnesses to testify to this fact. And so we have this list of evidences. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Pick up the reading in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and you believed. Well, Paul gives a fairly consistent, you know, catalog of witnesses who saw the resurrection of Jesus. And what we're told is that really settles the matter when it comes to defending the faith. Clearly, Paul is, you know, he is citing all these witnesses who saw the resurrection of Jesus as a way of confirming the truth of the claim. And so we have this hypothesis that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, how do we know it's true? Well, we've all seen these people. We've all met these people who actually saw him rise from the dead. So does the evidence matter then? Well, sure it does. It matters to believers, right? The evidence matters to us. But understand, as believers, the truth has been established on the testimony of two or three witnesses at least. And Paul says, well, there's at least 500 that you can go see too. Most of them are alive today. But here's the question we have. When it comes to apologetics, is that evidence able to bring spiritually dead men to life? Well, repeatedly in the New Testament, I read in the New Testament that the doubt the people had over the resurrection, even when he was sitting there in front of them, they were rebuked. Not because they didn't believe the evidence, they were rebuked because they didn't believe the Word of God, the testimony of the Word of God. In fact, many of the disciples didn't even recognize Jesus when he came upon them. And this is where we pick up in our story in Luke 24. Okay, Jesus comes upon these two who are walking on the road, and they're confronted with the resurrected Lord. So let's look and see how they respond to this. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day in a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. I guess we hear this saying all the time, seeing is believing. But is seeing Jesus what brought faith in these two? Well, let's look at the narrative and see. So Luke picks up the narrative and points out that two are headed to Emmaus, which is about 60 furlongs, some of your translations may say, but it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. If you recall earlier in the story, the women had come from the tomb. They told the 11 and all the rest. And we saw in verse 11, back in Luke 24, 11, the words of these women sounded like idle talk. And so the men did not believe the women. Always amazed me that for 3 years they sat under this school of biblical exegesis that was available to them, and they still didn't believe. There was no better seminary in all the land and all the history than to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. But when the women came back and said the tomb is empty, Jesus has been raised from the dead, you'd say, oh yeah. You know, the best teacher in the world taught us that, didn't he? But that's not how they reacted. That's not how they responded at all. Luke used that medical term to describe how the disciples reacted to the women. They thought that these were just the ramblings of women who had some kind of a fever. You're delusional in your thinking. So they took the resurrection story as an idle chatter of these women, and they didn't believe. Now, that's where we left off this morning. So two from this group, starting in verse 13, have decided to head back home. They're still not believing either. So you have two disciples of Jesus, and they're not yet convinced of the resurrection. And so one of these men is so well known that Luke actually names him for us. Look at verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which have happened today? So at least one of them was so well known that Luke calls him out, and everybody would have known him. His name was Cleopas. This man, I think, is Clopas, who is referred to in the New Testament. We'll look at him in just a minute. But Cleopas is the shortened form of Cleopatras, which is a form of Cleopatra, the final ruler of Egypt. But Cleopatras means well-known father. That's what the name means, or renowned father. And it appears that Cleopatras took on the Hebrew form of the word Clopas. So turn over, hold your place here. Turn over to John 19. John 19. And look at verse 25. So this is where they're standing by the cross. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, so I think this Clopas here is the same person as Cleopas. Notice he mentions the mother of Jesus. Then John mentions his mother's sister. And then there's this other expression here given to us, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then you have Mary Magdalene. So you've got all these Marys here. But there is one Mary who is married to this individual Clopas. Okay, hold your place and then go back to Mark 15. Mark 15, look at verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Lesser, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many of the other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. All right, so notice here we have Mary the mother of James the Lesser. Now, why James the Lesser? Well, there was another James in the group of apostles, James the Greater. If you remember, he was the brother of John, the author of the Gospel of John. If you remember, James and John were the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. So let's try to put all this together. You've got Mary, the mother of James the Lesser, at the cross. And in John's Gospel, she's called Mary, the wife of Clopas, which is a derivative of Cleopatras, who is the father of one of the apostles. Okay? So when we go back to Luke 24... Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. All right, so you have these two people on the road to Emmaus. They did not believe the resurrection, and one of these men was well known, who was the father of an apostle, the husband of Mary. So who is this other companion? Well, I suspect that it's his wife that's with it. Okay, so it's not necessarily mentioned, but from inference, when the two get to where they're going, they don't go in different directions. They don't go to two different households. So some have argued that this is Clopas and his wife, Mary. And as they're going back, their mind is full of doubt. They can't believe the one that they thought was the Messiah is actually dead. And so now that you've got this context behind us, let's pick up and see what happens here. Look at verse 14. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So they're walking on this road. They're still mulling over. They're still talking about the things that have happened. Now remember, they have just left the group of the disciples. They've left the other women there that says, hey, the tomb is empty. We saw the angel. He's risen. But the text says the apostles did not believe. All right. So they're walking and someone overtakes them and comes up from behind them. In verse 15, we read, so it was while they were conversing and reason that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So someone comes up and starts to journey with them. So who's this person? Well, they don't seem to know. And really, that's one of the most perplexing parts of this passage to me. But they don't recognize that this is Jesus. And then if you look at verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know them. Notice their eyes were prevented from understanding who he was. Notice their eyes are not physically blinded. They see somebody there. They hear somebody. They're conversing with this man. So their eyes are spiritually closed. But they're not allowed to recognize them. And the fact that is put in this passage is telling us this is an act of God. The fact that their eyes are open later on tells us this is an act of God. And so Luke has used this theme often throughout his gospel. I mean, he talks about the acts of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they are kept from discerning due to unbelief. So go back, for example, to Luke chapter 9. Go back to Luke 9. When you read through the gospel of Luke next time, just pick up on this theme. Luke uses this several times. But in Luke 9, look at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18, look at verse 31. says then in Luke 18:31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Remember, he's pointing back to the prophets, talking about the Son of Man, so your mind should immediately go back to Daniel 7, right? For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel when Jesus taught in parables? Matthew says, so that in hearing men did not hear, and in seeing they did not see. So here's the thing that I want us to try to make sure we understand here. It is possible for a person to hear the words and not understand the words of Jesus and not understand the meaning of Jesus. And this goes unnoticed by those who are governed by empiricism. The flaw with empiricism is that they believe what you see and what you hear is all that you need to know and understand. So are you beginning to see there might be a problem with just relying on your senses? Knowledge is not gained in this way, right? Just consider for a moment if a person really learned something the first time, if empiricism was true, right? Let me try to ask the question another way. How would someone learn the first time? Think about how you teach a child at a young age, right? You take an object, hold it in front of that person, in front of that baby. Let's say it's a ball. Okay, the object is a ball. And every day you hold that ball in front of that child and you say, ball. Hold it in front of them, right? It sounds simple. Over time, the baby understands the sound ball, and they somehow or another associate the object of a ball. They put it together, and then over time, the child will say, oh, when you hold it up, they'll say ball. Now, that sounds simple, but it's not. Because I want you to think about how the baby makes the connection with the object in your hand as a ball. How does it know the difference between a noun and a verb, right? The naming procedure is a complicated way of learning, right? So when we think about that, for example, so knowing is more complicated than empiricism would lead us to believe. So think, for example, you hold up a ball, the action of holding up the ball. How does he know the difference between a noun and a verb? So you hold up that ball. Why does he just associate that you holding up the ball, that's ball? Okay. Why is it that the child, when you point to the ball, doesn't associate that action with ball? So every time you point, oh, that's the ball. Or how does the child not associate, oh, the blue ball, that blue thing, that's ball? Why doesn't he just associate that the round shape of the ball, when you say ball, oh, that means round shape? You see, it's a little more complicated than just seeing with your senses. Empiricism doesn't really explain how we know what we know. All right. I mean, I hope you get the point. We could do that forever with just one object. The point is that empiricism doesn't account for how we know things. And empiricism really doesn't account for how we know spiritual things. So there's more than just the eyeball and the connection of the eyeball with some object in the knowing process. Some people who have done these studies in psychology have shown that expectations set what people perceive with their senses. So for example, they've done a study and they've taken a deck of cards and they'll lay the cards out, 1, 2, 3, 4, and diamonds, 1, 2, 3, 4, and hearts, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, and spades and all that stuff. And then they'll just put it in front of you, 1, 2, 3, 4. And you'll go through that, and because you expect it to be the same suit of card and the same order of counting, sometimes they'll sneak a 3 of spades in where the 3 of diamonds should be, and the person actually sees 3 of diamonds. They expected to see it, so they saw it. And when you go back after the study and say, there was really a 3 of spades, it wasn't a 3 of diamonds, they say, no, I could have swore I saw that, right? The point here is that your senses can fool you. Your assumptions and what your presuppositions can cause you to perceive differently than what's reality, okay? So what you are looking for will have an impact on what you see. So let's get back to our story. Cleopas and his traveling companion, could be his wife, Mary. They don't believe Jesus has risen from the dead, but now they've encountered Jesus. So they don't see him as Jesus. Their eyes are preventing them from seeing Jesus. The lack of recognition is not due to some unusual appearance of Jesus at this point. This is a spiritual problem, and this spiritual problem is due to unbelief. Unbelief clouds the mind. Unbelief does not allow ordinary empirical evidence to come through. So what makes the difference? Well, one's assumptions make all the difference in the world. Go back to Luke 24. So let's see if we can't look at this and make some sense of it. Look at what's happening there in verse 24, where they say, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And then Jesus, in verse 25, says, "Oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now notice the difference down in verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, and he took the bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." When you look at verses 24 through 27, and you see the difference there in verse 30 and 32, what is the difference? What's the difference prior to verse 24? They didn't believe. They didn't have faith. They didn't trust the revelation of God. And so what is different is that Jesus doesn't say, "I'm the evidence." He says, "I'm sitting here in front of you." He doesn't do that, does he? He takes them back to the revelation of God. It is the revelation of God that opens their eyes. And so, with that comes a fresh understanding of the Scriptures. It's all come together for them. And we've met people like this. They're all over the church. So, for example, if you have a view that you can live a compromising life, a worldly life, then guess what? You have a presupposition. You have an expectation. And so, everywhere you read the Bible, you're justifying carnality. Right? Isn't that what the Easy Believism group, isn't that what the antinomians do? They go to 1 Corinthians and say, "Look, here's a bunch of carnal Christians in the Corinthian church. The carnal Christian model must be true." Do you see what happens when we have an expectation to justify carnality? We can put on carnal glasses and read the Bible and create a whole class of Christians that really doesn't exist. If we have a false view of theology that says, "This is a sinking ship. The world is a Titanic. What's the point?" Then what you have is a bunch of Christians that might grab a partial view of the Great Commission. We need to get as many people onto the lifeboat, right, before Jesus comes back and raptures us all out of here. But let's don't worry about the ship. And so what has happened to this particular country? That theology has done a world of damage, because what we've done is we've basically said, we want the pagans to run the ship. We're just trying to get a few on the lifeboat. But Jesus says, "No, I want you, therefore, make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm not interested in carnal Christians. I'm not interested in half-committed Christians. I'm interested in people who understand my dominion and reign is eternal, and I want you to make disciples of the nations." If you have this view that everything is progressively getting worse on this planet, then you're going to read the Bible with some pessimistic goggles, aren't you? Rather than seeing that in the darkest hour in history was the greatest moment of triumph. When you read through the first century Christians, right, and you see how hard and difficult it was for them, I bet many of them sat there as they sat in caves, running and fleeing from the Jews who were trying to persecute them and kill them. When they were trying to run from the Roman government so that they wouldn't become lights on poles to light up the city at night. You know, I bet they thought, some of them, "Man, I cannot see how God is going to achieve victory here." But then you have to read a passage like in Acts where it says, "Oh my goodness, these people who are turning the world upside down, they are here." I mean, what do you do with a people when you can't burn them, you can't feed them to the lions, and it doesn't cause them to recant or relent and stop? You can't stop a people like that. When you go through the Reformation period, I'm pretty sure that many of them sat there and thought, in the English Reformation, as Cranmer's being lit up, how could it get any worse? But it's in those moments that God is doing his work. It is in that moment that God is turning something around. He's shaking the foundations. And when the writer of Hebrews says he's shaking the foundations, what is he talking about? He's writing to a persecuted group of Christians who are threatening to leave Christianity, go back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews says, "You don't want to go back there. God's fixing to shake the foundations." Did God shake the foundations? Absolutely, he did in 70 AD. If you have the wrong expectations, if you have the wrong presuppositions, if you have the wrong goggles on, you can see only what your goggles allow you to see. And this is what unbelief does to the church. It causes us not to see the reality. So what is reality? You ever thought about that? What is reality? Whatever God says reality is, right? So if God says that a donkey will talk. If God says an axe head will float, it'll float. If God says three men that are thrown into the oven that is heated up seven times hotter won't burn, they won't burn. Reality is whatever God says it is. And we need to remember that truth. And so understand, let me take you all the way back to this. If you have a Christian, for example, who says, I don't need the law of God, I just need to love, even though the clear evidence from Jesus' teachings is, if you love me, you'll keep my law, you'll keep my commandments, right? They can't see it because they've got these goggles of love, and their definition of love doesn't look like the summary of the law, does it? Okay. They can't see this because of the expectations that they have are grounded in unbelief. Now, notice this. Look at verse 25 again. He said to them, O foolish one and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? I mean, what is the expectation of Christ here at this moment? You should know this. If you're a student of the Scriptures, you should know this. You should know that the Messiah would have to suffer and then enter into his glory. But due to unbelief, they were not able to tie biblical revelation to reality. What was the reality in their minds? This man who claimed to be the Messiah is dead. Do you see what unbelief can do to you? It's all there. It's all in the Scriptures, and he keeps pushing them back to the Scriptures. Go to verse 30 again. Look at it again. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, and he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him and vanished from their sight. Are you beginning to see why knowledge and learning is far more than just through our empirical experience? Jesus opens their understanding of the Bible as he was teaching them. They were now able to put together that the Messiah has to suffer, and then he enters into his glory. And notice what it says here. Then it says, our hearts were burning within us. We broke this bread. We said, of course it was Jesus. It's at that point that they could understand the things that Jesus had been talking to them. Why? Because their eyes have been opened. They can better understand now that their presuppositions have changed. So what did Jesus do when he gave them that scripture lesson? He changed their expectations. He changed their presuppositions. And when that took place, well, that is what Daniel 7 says. Right? Their assumptions have changed. They now can understand the Scriptures. All right, go back to verse 17 real quick. He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, what kind of conversation is this that you have had one another since you walk and you are sad? So Jesus hears them talking and says, what you guys talking about, right? He picks up, they're talking and they're very sad at this moment. Why are they sad? They're sad over the tragic loss of their master. You can vision the tears welling up in their eyes as they keep retelling the story. And then verse 18. Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? You've not known the things that have happened here these days. So Cleopas is amazed. You don't know what's been going on? You know, where did you come from? You know, from this, we can infer that this was an important event in Jerusalem. You can imagine the rumor mill is now taken over in the city, right? The body's gone. No one knows where it is. And so Cleopas says, you haven't heard? Are you the only one that doesn't know about these things? Look at verse 19. And then he said to them, what things? Now, this is your, what we're about to see here, just write this down. When he says what things, Cleopas is about to give a pre-resurrection identification of who Jesus is. All right? Notice what he says. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, without the resurrection of Jesus, this is the pinnacle. This is about the best anyone can come up with when we talk about Jesus. I mean, we see he was a man from Nazareth. That's his geological origin. Secondly, we see that he's a prophet. He was also mighty. He's a mighty prophet. He's mighty in deed. He's mighty in word. He's a great preacher of the word. He knows the word of God, right? He worked many miracles. He was mighty in the sight of God and men. I mean, I think we can agree this is a high praise of Jesus, right? I can't imagine anyone who would not want to be remembered this way. But despite how high a praise we may think this is, Jesus is not impressed with this particular praise. Because this particular praise does not come anywhere near hitting the mark of who Jesus really is and marking out his grandeur and his glory. Cleopas has not yet understood he's talking to the resurrected Lord, does he? Now, Cleopas means well, right? He wants to give Jesus high praise. He wants to remember him that way. But his profession of praise is insufficient for the one who is standing before him, because Jesus deserves a higher praise. Now look at verse 20. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, right? And you hear it in this language. We were hoping, in other words, he's let us down. He didn't meet our expectations. But we were hoping, right, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Think about who he's talking to. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Now, I find it interesting, he mentions the third day here. So there was something significant about the third day, but they've not put all the pieces together. They haven't put the teaching together. It's not clear to me what was really in his head, but he recounts something about the third day. There's something about this third day. These women had brought it up. They keep on chattering on all this idle chatter, and they're talking about it, but he hasn't put it together, right? All right, look at verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that he had also seen visions of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so Cleopas is the one who gives Jesus a high praise. And you would expect at this point, Cleopas, I appreciate your praise. Thank you for praising me the way you did. But that's not what Jesus does at all. Oh, you foolish ones. You foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? Jesus says, you fool, why are you so slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken? I mean, this man had just praised Jesus for being a great prophet. What's the problem? Well, not only did Cleopas not believe all the prophets who came before Jesus, but he didn't believe the true prophet that he just praised. You see the problem? Despite the report of the empty tomb, they did not believe and accept the report of the women. But had they believed the prophets, then they would have been happy to understand, happy to see, rejoicing that their Savior lives. And he wouldn't have made a statement like, well, we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. The one who redeemed Israel was standing right before them. And so Jesus is telling us that there is a pervasive scriptural pattern that should not have been missed. There is this pattern of the Messiah suffering and then entering into his glory. Not only must he have suffered, but he needed to enter into his glory. So you should have expected that he would have lived. Since he must enter into his glory, he had to be raised. He had to be vindicated. And I think this story should teach us, or at least cause us to stop and ask ourselves, if this man who was so close to Jesus, this one who sat at his feet to hear his teachings, the teachings of the best teacher who ever lived, and he still missed this obvious point, what should that say about us? Right? Where are we slow of heart to believe? Where do we doubt the prophets? Where do we lack faith in God's word by leaning on our own understanding rather than trusting God's word? Can you start to put the pieces together of what's happening in this nation as a result of a church who started leaning on its own understanding and not trusting God's word in every area of their life? There's not one social problem that's plaguing the pagan world out there today that's not plaguing the professing church. And so why is that? We're slow of heart to believe. We refuse to take his teachings. And what we've done is most in the church, when you press them on this plane, press them on this issue, well, you know, our lives are not that bad after all. Look how prosperous we are, whatever pragmatic reason they try to point to. Despite the disaster, despite the calamity that's all around us every day, when we look just like the world in all these areas. So where do we doubt the prophets? Where do we lack faith in God's word? Where have we stopped leaning on Him and leaning on our own understanding? And when we talk about trusting God's word, remember, trusting God's word is not idly sitting around, you know, twiddling your thumb. Trusting God's word means we're putting into action His principles. We're putting His principles into practice. I mean, isn't that wisdom? Wisdom is the practical application of God's word. Well, we shouldn't be naive into thinking that what is happening to Cleopas couldn't happen to us. We need to humbly come before God and say, open our eyes before we allow a calamity such as this magnitude to happen to us. Open our understanding. You know, once again, I'll press this again. We need to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. We need to make sure we're cutting off all avenues that facilitate unbelief. So what is in your life today that is causing you to have less faith in God's word, not more? Wouldn't you say those things have to be cut off? It'd be prudent to cut those things off. Can you at least grasp and understand that's not legalism? Legalism is not saying, I want to be prudent. I want to be wise in the eyes of God. And so whatever is not facilitating faith in my life, right, I want to do away with. Now, that doesn't mean that certain things that are not facilitating faith in your life might not be a stumbling block or somewhere else. Does that make sense? The legalist says, look, doing this activity that's not been forbidden by God expressly, the legalist says, just because it causes me problems, it's going to cause you problems, so you need to cut it out of your life too. That's the legalist. The prudent person who walks in the Spirit says, I understand what causes me problems. I understand what is causing doubt in my life, and I want to push those things away. I understand those things in my life that is causing me to create this idol in my life and worship, and I want those things pressed away. Make sense? If we understand that everything in our life is either bringing us closer to God or further from God, wouldn't that then make sense to you? So those things that are causing us to walk away from God or walk, you know, start taking steps away from Him, we would want to pull those things out of our lives. All right. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. So what does Jesus do at this point? Jesus is changing their assumptions by giving them the revelation of God. He starts with Moses and all the prophets. He expounds the scriptures. He showed how you missed the point. You missed me. And let's ask the question, could we do this? Could we start with Moses and the prophets and show people how they point towards Christ? He expounded the scriptures. He showed them that everything pointed to Him. Are you familiar enough with the scriptures that you could start with the books of the law, the books of Moses, the book, you know, the prophets, the Psalms, and show how they point to Christ? And it's interesting, some of the most arrogant people I've met in my own Christian walk over all these years are people who are quick to lecture other Christians about being legalistic or unloving. But they couldn't do any of this. They don't know the whole counsel of God. They wouldn't even know where to start. And many of times my experience has been is that really all they know are the passages that support their own carnality. But seriously, could you walk through the Old Testament, start expounding others and showing others how those Old Testament passages point to Christ? So, if not, what's keeping you from gaining that knowledge? One of the ways that we are slow to believe the prophets is we just don't know the prophets. I mean, if you don't know them, you can't believe them. Would you agree with that? But this points out an important principle. If we want to strengthen our faith, then we need this revelation of God. If we want to strengthen the faith of others, particularly our own children, then they need the Word of God. Can you at least see this principle here? Jesus is not saying, look, I'm the evidence standing right here in front of you. I mean, which would be obvious, the obvious thing to do, if that's what brings people into the kingdom. But then He would need a living testimony of Himself But he has have a living testimony of himself. It's called his revelation. It's called his word. And that's the principle we need to be drawing from this. This is what we need to be doing to point other people whose presuppositions, their expectations are all wrong. You got to be bringing them back to the word of God. If you want to cut out unbelief, we have to have our presuppositions and our expectations changed. And the only thing I'm aware of that can do that is the word of God. So Jesus changes their assumptions by giving them the revelation of God. And so now they come to their own town. Look at verse 28. Then they drew near to their village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. So they come to their destination, right? That's what the text is trying to tell us. And so in verse 29, they try to compel him to stay, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent." Now, this is important. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And he went on to stay with them. So they compel their companion to stay with them, and so Jesus agrees to eat with them. Look at verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." So there's something about the way he broke this bread. There's something about the way he's praying. They appear to be hearkening back to something. It could have been the Last Supper. It could have been the feeding of the 5,000. But they're thinking back to something. They see the way Jesus breaks that bread, the way he distributes it. He's recalibrated all their thinking. He's changed all their assumptions. And now they see it. It hits them. This is Jesus. And the very moment they recognize him, he vanishes. So we're dealing with something supernatural here, right? But a man, for all they could tell, just a very ordinary man. He was a regular man who spoke, he sat down, he ate. But the moment they recognize, he vanishes. Now, notice how they respond. Look at verse 32. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he taught with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" That's important, isn't it? Have you ever had this kind of biblical heartburn? Right? As Jesus was opening the scriptures to them, their elation was rising, right? The expression of burning of the heart is found in the Psalms, it's found in Jeremiah, but it was an expression that has this idea of it is hard to contain oneself as you hear this news. It was an uncontrollable emotion. It's just something that just burns within. It's something that's overwhelming within them. And this is what happens when you come into contact with the resurrected Lord. They're being overtaken with joy. And I think this is why it should really bother us if we come in here with an apathetic attitude devoid of joy. Right? Because what are we doing when we come here? We're coming to worship the resurrected Lord. And that relationship that we have with him should cause our hearts to burn within us. In other words, no one should have to motivate anyone to come in here and worship God if they say they know the resurrected Lord. I mean, once you come to be a recipient of the best news ever, how can you do anything but worship and praise him? And based on the response Jesus gave to Cleopas, he is jealous of his praise. "I don't want to be known as just the prophet who is mighty in word and deed." He wants to be known as something else, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So, if we want our expectations changed, our presuppositions changed, if we want to get rid of spiritual apathy, then we need the revelation of Christ. We have his word. He has given us his spirit to dwell within us. We have all we need to ensure we have the proper motivation for praise. So let me ask you again. Has your heart been overwhelmed by Christ where you cannot contain what you now know? If not, is it possible you really haven't comprehended what he has done for you and me? "No, well, he just arose out of the grave. Oh, well." Is that the proper response to one who has come into contact with the resurrected Lord? So has your heart been overwhelmed by Christ? He suffered. He conquered death in order that we might live with him forever. Think of the love that he has for us when he laid down his own life for us. And don't forget what overwhelmed them, these people as well. What was overwhelming them? The truthfulness of God's word. The truthfulness of God's word was proclaimed to them. That's what was causing their heart to burn. Look at verse 32 again. "And they said to one another," it wasn't, don't get me wrong, I'm sure being face to face with the resurrected Lord caused some emotions there. But notice what they said. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It is the word of God in the heart of the believer that is causing this overwhelming joy in their lives. Does that ever happen to you? So when the word's preached, whether it's here, whether you know you're in your home doing your own worship, or while you're listening to sermons or during your times of devotion, do you just get a sense of burning excitement to just have the truth of God's word faithfully presented to you? And if we don't, then the problem is not with whoever's speaking, right? What's the problem? It's the sluggishness of our own hearts. That's the problem. So what kind of hearers are you today? When you hear the scriptures proclaimed, it should cause your heart to burn within you. We should be overjoyed in what is being found in the scriptures. You should be overjoyed when the truthfulness of what God's word is said. It doesn't matter whether the person in front of you is a very charismatic personality or someone as monotone as Jonathan Edwards. When the truthfulness of his word comes across, it causes the heart of the believers to be overjoyed. We should be overjoyed by what's found in the scriptures. Why? Because this is the infinite wisdom of God. God has condescended to give you his mind in this inscripturated form. Well, how do you know you got a little heartburn? How do you know that your heart is burning within you? Well, what happens to burning hearts as a result of hearing the faithful exposition of the scriptures? Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 with whom they were with and gathered them together. They just said earlier, it is drawing the end of the day. They couldn't even sleep on this. They went back another 7-mile walk that night to go tell these people, we've seen him. He has revealed his truth to us. Our hearts are burning within us. I cannot sleep on this news. I had to come back and tell you. That's what happens. They couldn't contain themselves. He's risen. We've seen him. He's expounded the scriptures. He rebuked us, and we needed it. Now, that's what's interesting, because the heart of a true believer, notice what, how, I mean, if I came to you and said, oh, foolish one, I can't believe you talked to me like that. I'm not going back to his church. Right? That's how most superficial Christians are these days, right? Cannot handle a reproach, cannot handle a rebuke. These people received about the strongest rebuke you can get. And how do they respond? They're not harping on, I can't believe he talked to me this way. They're harping on the fact that he opened our eyes to the revelation of who he is. And I suspect if I read between the lines here, they're probably saying, I can't believe how slow of heart we were. It was always in front of us. It was so obvious. It was always there. But here's the thing. This is the kind of response that we need to have when we hear God's word. It should concern us if we can hear God's word unmoved, with no sense of urgency to live and proclaim its message. But we've just heard a message about the glorification of Jesus Christ. This cannot leave us unmoved. Not only in our faithfulness, but our verbal communication with others. And so they could not keep the news to themselves just even one night. You bet they had a pep in their step. I bet they walked back faster than they came to Emmaus. I bet they went back to Jerusalem a little bit faster, right? Look at verse 34. Saying the Lord is risen. So they come back to Jerusalem. They're proclaiming this truth. The Lord, he doesn't say, hey, the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, the one mighty in deeds. He doesn't say that anymore, does he? He says, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them by the breaking of bread. So they come back to Jerusalem, and the message that they once thought were just the ramblings of some delusional women, idle chatter, they can't contain this message anymore themselves. He's risen. He's appeared to Simon, and over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says Jesus first appeared to Peter. And this is interesting because none of the Gospels even give you a direct account of Peter's encounter with Jesus. Yet we know from Luke in 1 Corinthians that it did happen. But Peter did see the Lord, and they're all there. They're all rejoicing. So what is Luke doing here? I told you what he's doing is he's leaving an apologetic of a witness, right? He's showing that there are two witnesses to testify to the reality of the event. You have the confirmation with Peter. You have Cleopas, that Jesus is risen and they have seen him. Now, did you notice the change here again? Look at it, verse 34. The Lord is risen. He's no longer Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Lord. And we shouldn't just gloss over that change. You see, there are many who are in the church today that would say, well, I believe Jesus was real. I believe he was a good man. I even think he was a good teacher. That I could take or leave, right? No, this is not just a prophet. This is not one who just did works, mighty deeds. This is not just one who had favor in the sight of God and men. This is the risen Lord. Early in the chapter, the disciples refused to believe the resurrection. Unbelief had gripped them. These two on the road to Emmaus failed to believe Moses and the prophets. And this is why that they did not come to a proper understanding of the redemptive death and Jesus, his resurrection. I mean, drop down to verse 44. Later on, Jesus appears to his, in the next section, Jesus appears to his disciples. But notice what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding so that they might comprehend the scriptures. And it's here at this point, it's absolutely impossible to believe in the death and resurrection without presupposing the truth of God's word. Right? You cannot believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ without presupposing the truth of God's word, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And this is a theme that shows up in Luke's gospel, right? This is not the only time he talks about this. In other words, Jesus is not saying the fact that I'm standing here before you is proof that I'm standing here before you. He's saying my revelation, the revelation of God's word, is what's proof of me being here. For example, turn back over to Luke 16. Luke 16. Look at verse 19. You're familiar with the story. But he says in Luke 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar whose name Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gates, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' And Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to there cannot, nor can those from here or from there pass to us.' And then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he says, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one risen from the dead.' The rich man went to Hades and suffered. He does not want his brothers to come to that place at all. So he asked Father Abraham to leave the realm of the dead and go back to the earth and tell his brothers to repent." What is Jesus' point in this parable? A dead man rising is not sufficient to cause people to have faith. You must believe the word of God. Believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ presupposes you have faith in Moses, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of it. So he brings out this important principle that we need to embrace. If we refuse to believe Moses and the prophets, we will never be persuaded, even if someone rose from the dead. Well, I realize today, between this morning and this afternoon, we've covered a lot of topics, but here's some things I want you to get from this study. Number one, Jesus changes things. He changes lives, he changes homes, he changes nations, he changes culture. I want you to just think back, if you're a student of history, if you just go back and think and study out pagan cultures, whenever Christ comes and rules and reigns, he changes those cultures. Next, we need the word of God to open, to be opened up to us by God's Spirit. I hope you understand all these false views of how we learn and know things are very insufficient, because we've been confronted here. People who, through their senses, heard some of the best teaching that has ever been taught, they didn't grasp these concepts. There's a part of knowing things, particularly spiritual things, where the Spirit of God has to work within us, right? Can you see where maybe some cold, reformed academic teaching is insufficient? Cold, reformed academic teaching may give you some head knowledge that puffs you up, but does it draw you closer to the Savior? We need the Spirit of God to be working within us so that we might have a proper understanding. It takes a humble person to say, you know what, my reasoning skills, no matter how smart I think I am, is insufficient when it comes to spiritual matters. I must have God's Spirit enlightening my mind. I'm dependent upon that enlightening work. So that tells me that I need to do more than just roll out of bed, comb my hair, and then just come on up here. I need to roll out of bed, hit the floor, and say, I'm going to hear your word today. Please do not make me slow of believing. Please prevent me from gaining a rebuke from you. I want to hear your word. I want to be drawn closer to the Savior. I want to know him in all of his splendor. I want to know him in all of his glory. I want him to become even, I want my affections to adore him even more when I hear your word. Does that sound like a legalist to you? Not at all. Not at all. Next. We have a message that we cannot contain. We cannot keep to ourselves. So you're going to have to ask yourself, I can't answer these questions for you. You're going to have to ask yourself, am I gripped with unbelief? Do I have a sense of biblical spiritual heartburn where I cannot contain what I know and keep it to myself? You know, people who keep the news to themselves, either A, don't believe it themselves, two, are ashamed of it, or three, they just don't want to interrupt any relationships. But this news will interfere with relationships. So we want to continue to press this message and tell others of the glorious gospel of Christ. Next, don't underestimate your assumptions and the impact of your assumptions on your faith. So if your assumptions are not governed by the Word of God, then we're not going to see the reality that God has created. Does that make sense? We can impose a reality that is not governed by God. I mean, that's why you have antinomians. That's why you have compromising Christians, right? That's why you have those who are neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm, right? Those people are not allowing God to govern their presuppositions and their assumptions on the world, right? This is why you can have, that's the only way you can have false theology, is your assumptions that you're bringing to the Word of God are not being governed by the Word of God. If you impose your assumptions on the Word of God, right? How many times have you heard people say when you teach them some Reformed doctrine, well, if that's the God of the Bible, I won't worship anything like that. The God I worship is not like that. Well, you've just brought and put your assumptions on the Word of God rather than having your assumptions governed by the Word of God. Okay? All right. Don't underestimate the power of your assumptions, because there was something going on here that was causing this level of unbelief, even though we have some of the clearest teachings on the resurrection of Jesus by Jesus himself and the prophets and Moses. Finally, make sure we don't have an idol of Jesus. Don't relegate him to just a prophet and a man who did mighty words and deeds. Right? He did those things, right? But do you see that he is the Lord? Do you understand he is the one who has conquered the grave? He is the one, and remember, he who conquers the grave owns it all, right? When you understand that he conquered the grave, where does fear of our enemies really come from? I mean, think about Satan. How does Satan and his enemies actually deal with an enemy they cannot kill? That's who we serve. That's the king we serve. And so he has told us to go and take the gospel message and make disciples of the nations. All right. So how do we respond? How do we react to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It should cause us to worship him correctly, and it should cause us to not contain this message. It's going to dictate how we verbally communicate what he has done. So I need to make sure that I don't have this caricature of who Jesus is. I don't need to have this little idol of who Jesus is. I need to come to the revelation of God's word and let God's word tell me who Jesus is. And I worship that Jesus. I submit to that Jesus. Okay? I don't submit to the Jesus of my own imagination who allows me to get away with what I want to get away with, to enjoy what I want to enjoy. Okay? And so just remember this too. There's a lot of things that we could press here. We could keep doing this all afternoon. I mean, like, for example, those who think the world should revolve around them, well, be careful with that thought, because the world actually does revolve around Jesus Christ and what happened to him. We need to have a biblical view, a Christ-centered view. Everything revolves around him. All glory, all attention, all adoration goes to him and him alone. I mean, think about what John the Baptist taught. I must decrease, why? So that he can increase. Do you have that view? I want people to see the magnificence of Christ. That means I must shrink back. I must not be drawing attention to myself. All my attention must be given towards him. All my adoration, all my praise. So we need to see him as he truly is. He is truly the Lord, the one who has conquered the grave. And so that's how we respond to the resurrection. We respond to the resurrection by worshiping him correctly. We don't want to give him a praise that only invokes a rebuke. That's what Cleopas got pre-resurrection. Pre-resurrection understanding, he got a rebuke for his understanding and the praise he gave Jesus. Afterwards, he has true praise and adoration for the Lord who is risen.